The book of Malachi is written around sometime between 432 and 425 BC. And I give you those dates because it is a book that was written or prophesied by Malachi after the people of Israel had returned back to the land. They had built the temple, they had built the walls, and some time now has lapsed. So what is happening is not so much that they need encouragement to build the temple or to, as they did with Ezra, or to build the walls as they did with Nehemiah. But the problem now is after this time period of being established in the land, they have basically backslidden. They have fallen away again from God. They have grown cold and apathetic in their love for God. They have drifted away from God. And so God is speaking through the prophet Malachi because there are certain areas that the people of God had begun to sin in and drift away from the Lord in. And so the book of Malachi can be divided into three sections. I want to give you what I think is just a really great outline. If you have a open Bible, I don't know for sure, but probably this is the outline you'll find in it. And its three divisions are, first of all, the privilege of the nation, verses 1 and through 5 of chapter 1. So the first little short division is chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, the privilege of the nation, God calling them and loving them. And if there's any indictment intended in these first few verses, it's that the nation began to feel that God no longer really loved them, and they were doubting God's love. So this dealt with God's past care. The second division is the pollution of the nation, chapter 1, verse 6, through chapter 3, verse 15. This deals with their present complaint of God, or the present complaint of God against their sins, the indictments that God brought through the prophet Malachi. And then the third division is the promises to the nation, chapter 3, verse 16, through chapter 4, verse 6. And this dealt with the future of the coming of God. So we have the past care of God, we have the present complaint of God against them, and then we have the promises that God gave to the nation about the future, the restoration, the coming of the Messiah, and the blessing upon the nation of Israel. Now, the name Malachi means my messenger. My messenger. And certainly he was a messenger of the Lord. It starts in verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. That's the introduction to the book. It's real short and simple. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, like many of the other prophets, Malachi referred to the message that God gave him as a burden. The burden of the Lord, the message. So it was something that weighed upon his heart. The message that God gave to him. We in our Christian terminology, someone called it Christianese, have developed the term, the burden. The Lord's given me a burden for these people, or a burden for the children in the Sunday school. And we use that term to speak of the idea of a desire or just this concern that God has given to me. Many times with God's burden, that is a calling from the Lord. He's given you that desire, that concern, because He wants you to minister in that area, and He gives you the ability to minister to those who He has burdened you for, or perhaps just simply to pray for them. Now, what Malachi does, and I'll try my best to point it out as we kind of go through, you'll see it, is that he builds his messages around kind of a question and answer format. He indicts the people of Israel, then the people of Israel question back, how have we, sinned against the Lord? And then he answers by listing the specific ways that they have sinned. And so he'll make a statement, the priests have defamed God's altar. How have we defamed God's altar? Then, one by one, he begins to list the different ways that they defamed their altar. So that he kind of lays it out really systematically. He makes an indictment, he raises the question, and then he answers the question concerning the sin of God's people. So it says in verse 2, I have loved you, God speaking to the nation of Israel, saith the Lord, or Yahweh, Jehovah. Yet you say, wherein hath thou loved us? And so the indictment is, the Lord loves you. God does love you as a nation. You begin to think that he doesn't care about you. Now, then the people answered back and says, they say, well, you know, how does God love us? Wherein does God love us? Show me that God really loves me. And then he begins to list this for us. First of all, he says, was not Esau, Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of the wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the borders of Israel. Now, again, this is basically what he's saying. You know, God loves you. How has God loved you? And first of all, he says, by choosing you, by electing you. Now, this verse is quoted in the New Testament book of Romans, chapter 9. And we're going to get it this Wednesday night. This Wednesday night, we're going to get the book of Romans, chapter 9, when we study the teaching of Paul on Israel's past election, Israel's present rejection, and then Israel's future restoration. But Paul quotes from Malachi chapter 1, verse 1 here, where he says, Esau and Jacob were brothers, but he said, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. Now, a lot of people have problems with this. They have difficulties with this. They wonder, how could God love one and hate the other? We need to remember that the concept here is nationally. That nationally they've been chosen. Esau represents the Edomites, and Jacob represents the nation of Israel. And the idea is that God set his love upon Jacob so greatly that his love for the Edomites in comparison seems as hatred. We have an illustration of it in the New Testament. Remember when Jesus said, if any man come after me and hate not his father and his mother, his sisters and his brothers and his own life also, he's not worthy to be my disciple. But we're not to hate our fathers and our mothers. The Bible doesn't teach us to do that. But it's an idea of our love for God is to be so great that in comparison, our love for others could be likened unto hatred. But I don't have any problem with the sovereign God choosing one. And Edom is not chosen by God. Edom is not the chosen nation of God. Edom rebelled against God. Esau represented the flesh. He was a man of the flesh. He was a man of the world. Sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, a little stew. He was a carnal man, and he just really reaped what he had sown. So God is reminding the nation of Israel that he has chosen them, and in doing so, he has manifested his love toward them. And he, secondly, verse 4, has judged the Edomites for their sins, that they would be able to look at them, verse 5, and they would be able to say, the Lord will magnify or be magnified from the borders of Israel. Now, beginning in verse 6, we have the second main division. And it runs from chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 15. And in this section, we find the pollution of the nation. This is the largest section of the book of Malachi. And we have a long list of different sins that they had gotten involved in and that God has to indict them in. First of all, he comes against the sins of the priests. God had established the priesthood, and the priests had become really apathetic and lax in their commitment to serving the Lord. So from verses 6 down to chapter 2, verse 9, the sins of the priests. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, God says, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my reverence? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And you say, where have we despised his name? Now there's the indictment. You have despised God's name. You know, the father should receive honor. The master should receive honor. I'm your father, I'm your master, but you haven't honored me. And then the people answer back and say, in what way haven't we honored you? And so he goes on and he begins to answer their question. He says, you offer, verse 7, polluted bread or food upon my altar. You say, wherein have we polluted thee? So again, an indictment and then a question. And that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible. So they were offering this food to the Lord in an offering, a meal offering to the Lord. And they weren't really offering food that was required by God or righteous before God. And they were doing it with a wrong motive. And they were saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. It wasn't something that they really delighted in or wanted to do. You offer blind sacrifice, verse 8. You offer a blind sacrifice, for is it not evil? And you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto the governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? They were offering animals that had gone blind. They were offering animals that were lame, that were sick. You know why? Because they weren't good for anything else. It's funny, people say, call the church and they say, we have this refrigerator. We thought we'd donate it to the church. It's broken. It's a piece of junk. We don't need it anymore. Can we donate it to the church? Well, why do you want to donate it to the church? Well, we don't need it anymore. Why don't you donate the one that's in your kitchen that works well? Oh, I would want to do that. You know, we always want to give to God that which costs us nothing. It's like the farmer that had two calves born at the same time, and he told his wife, I'm so thankful the Lord gave us two calves. Let's give one to God. She said, which one do you want to give to God? Oh, it doesn't matter. We'll raise them, and when they grow up and they get old, we'll give one of them to God. It doesn't matter which one we're going to give to God. Months later, the farmer came in from the barn one day, and he was all sad and bummed out looking, and his wife said, what's the matter? He said, the Lord's calf just died. You know, that's kind of the way it is, you know. We'll give to the Lord if everything works out, if everything goes smooth. People sometimes do that with their service to God. Yeah, if it comes together, works okay, nothing gets in the way, and everything just flows, and maybe, you know, I could teach Sunday school. It'll never happen. Some people attend church that way. We don't get any invites to a neat party, and the weather's bad and rainy, and we can't go out to the picnic or play golf or do what we want, then, you know, we'll be in church Sunday. You hardly ever see him in church. It's a matter of what you want to be committed to, what you make a priority. Isn't it funny how we do what we really want to do? No, I can't come. Oh, really? Why? Well, this thing came up. Somebody asks, you want to go do something, you know, and it's real fun? Something. Oh, yeah, we'll work it out. You know, we'll get the money somehow. We'll find babysitters somehow, and we'll get it worked out. Don't you worry. Yeah, man, that's great. We want to do that. How about let's serve the Lord? Well, I really like to, but you know, there's a lot of things that I just can't right now. Why don't you just be honest and say you don't want to? Why don't you just be honest and say that you don't care? It's not a priority in your life. So God says, you know, you bring your animals that are blind, your animals that are lame, your animals that are half dead, and you offer them to me. Now, one of the problems as well is that the sacrifices represented Jesus. They were to be without blemish and without spot. And it really didn't typify Christ when they offered these lame animals or these messed up animals. It really broke the typology. So God is indicting them for the fact that they are doing this. And he said, you know what? You wouldn't even give this to your governor. The governor wouldn't accept these things. It's funny how our time, our commitment, and our energy that we give to God, you know, we wouldn't think of doing that for our employer or our commitment to our job, but we're so half-hearted in our commitment to the Lord. Now he says in verse 10, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? He's referring to the doors of the temple, and what he's saying is, if you're not going to do things right, it would be better for the Lord's house to be closed. Neither do you kindle a fire on my altar for nothing. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept your offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. God saying, my name should be magnified. We should seek to serve the Lord in a way that honors him and magnifies him. But ye have profaned it, verse 12, in that you say, the table of the Lord is polluted. The fruit thereof, even as food, is contemptible. You say also, behold, what weariness is it? Ye have sniffed at it, and saith the Lord of hosts, and ye have brought that which was torn and lame and the sick, and you brought it again offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be he that is the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. In other words, you should be giving me your best. You should seek to honor me with the first fruits of your substance. David in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 wanted to buy the threshing floor of Ornan. He wanted to build a temple for the Lord right there. He wanted to build the Lord's temple. And Ornan wanted to give it to him. It's yours, you can have it. And David replied and said, no, I will not give unto God that which cost me nothing. So he wanted to make a commitment, and his best commitment, unto the Lord. Again, ask yourself, am I giving my best to the Lord? My best energies, my best effort, my best love. Am I giving to him my talents, my abilities, my time? Am I saying, Lord, I want to be used by you? Or am I using my money, my time, my resources, my talents, my energies for selfish pursuits? And the Lord gets leftovers. You know, if one of the servants would come in and have this lamb that a lion had mauled and it was dead, and you know, the legs are torn off it, he'd say, well, maybe we could take it to the temple this Sunday and offer it as a sacrifice. Yeah, that's a good idea. It's kind of messed up. It isn't good for much anything anyway. Rather than saying, let's take the best of the flock and let's dedicate it to the Lord. Let's give it to the Lord. God is a great God and He deserves our best. It's sad that many people give such second best to the Lord, such shoddy service to the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, the Bible says in the New Testament, do it heartedly, which means from your heart, and do it as unto the Lord, not unto men, so that from the Lord you will receive your reward. Serve the Lord and do it from your heart, and do it as unto the Lord, and the Lord will reward you. Now in verses 1 to 9, the Lord curses the priest for their haphazard commitment. Now, O ye priest, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay to your heart to give glory to my name, saith the Lord of hosts. Notice the repetition of the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse you, or blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feast, and one shall take you away with it. Radical judgment of God upon them. And you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace. I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth is in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. Now in verses 5 and 6, he's speaking of the Levitical priests that really followed him and kept his covenant and did what was right. But in verse 7, he said, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you are departed out of the way, verse 8. You have cursed many, caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted my covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according to you have not kept my ways, but you have been partial in my law. Now the sins of the people continue in verse 10 down to chapter 3, verse 15. Now we find the sins of the people we come back to. First of all, their idolatry, which was mingled with their intermarrying of other peoples outside the people of Israel. He says, have ye not all one Father, and have not one God created us? Why do you deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of your fathers? Now don't misunderstand verse 10 and interpret it to mean that every person is a child of God. He's speaking to the nation of Israel and speaking of their national unity, that God is their Father, the Father of them as a nation. The Bible is clear that we as human beings are all God's creation, we're created by God, but we are not His children by right of redemption. It is wrong biblically to think in terms of all humanity or all people being children of God. We hear the world talking about we're all the children of God. No, we're not. Some of us are in the world out there children of the devil. I shouldn't say some of us, I should say some are the children of the devil. As Jesus pointed out, you are of your father, the devil. So unless you've been born again, you're not a child of God. But he's speaking here to the nation. Now Judah hath dealt treacherously, verse 11, and an abomination is committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, He says, which he loved and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man, verse 12, that does this, the master and the scholar out of the tabernacle of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And thus have you done, again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears. You come to church and you weep and you cry, insomuch as that he regardeth not the offering anymore, nor receiveth it with good will at your hand. Now what is happening is the people of Israel begin to intermarry with the other pagan nations around them. They begin to intermarry with the other Gentile nations that are around them in these different nations. And God says, look at, you're violating my precepts, you're violating my commands. Now the danger so often in this intermarrying is that they begin to worship their gods. Remember when Balak the king wanted Balaam to prophesy cursing upon the nation of Israel, and he says, you know, I can't do it, but if you send some of the other women from these other nations in among the people, and they entice them and get involved with them, then these women can bring out their little gods, and the men will begin to worship these false gods, and their hearts will be taken away from the Lord, drawn away from the Lord. It is a dangerous thing to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. For what fellowship hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? I believe the Bible is quite clear on that point. If you are a Christian, you need to marry, in obedience to God, someone who is a Christian. Problem is, I just see it so often, is people want so much that cute guy, that cute girl, that super catch, you know, they want them to be Christian, so they, you know, they say love is blind, so marriage is an institution for the blind, you know. Someone says, Pastor Miller, I want to get married. I say, are they Christian? Well, I think they are. They have a Bible in their home. They said God once. I got him to come to church once. I think he's a Christian. I think that he believes in God. It is so hard for me to be patient with people like that. I feel like, what a dodo you are. What are you attracted to? Their spiritual life, their fervency, their commitment to God, their devotion to the Lord Jesus, their love for the Lord. No, I mean, you're not being drawn by that. You're being drawn for carnal other reasons. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a physical attraction to someone you want to get married. Matter of fact, it's a good idea. You know, we're going to get married. I think that they're really, you know, she's really ugly, but it's the Lord's will. Don't be stupid. She's spiritual, though. Oh, she loves the Lord. There should be that physical, but that isn't to be the primary thing. It's so much more important that you marry someone that loves the Lord with all their heart, their soul, their strength, and their mind. Now, you may say they're Christian, but are you equally yoked in your commitment and service to God and your values? You're both Christians, but she just wants to go to church on Sunday morning and then just, you know, kind of goof off the rest of the week, and you want to go three nights a week and teach Sunday school and maybe be a missionary and serve the Lord, but that's not what she's into or he's into. Hey, wait a minute. I'd put on the brakes there. You need to be equally committed in your dedication to God and your service to the Lord. Try to start evaluating where your you know, priorities are in life. Take time to get to know that person. What do you want to do in life? What do you want to be in life? Is your whole goal in life just to make money, have a big house? Mine isn't. I want to be a missionary in the jungles of Africa. Want to marry me? Well, no. When I got married, I was already a pastor. We were meeting at the YMCA. We had about 300 people on a Sunday morning, and we already had a church, and I was already pastoring. Kind of interesting, on Sunday morning, I got to invite everybody to come to my wedding. But prior to getting married, I realized that I could be fully devoted to the ministry, and I could be committed to the ministry. And you know, that was just the number one thing on that list. But when I got married, now I've got a wife. And if she wasn't equally committed to serving the Lord and pastoring and the work of the ministry, then I could never do what I'm doing. So make sure that the person you marry is not only a Christian, but equally as committed to God as you are. You could interview some that are married today to non-Christians and ask them, they would say, man, if I could go back and do it again and had it all over, to start all over, I wouldn't get married until I really knew that person loved the Lord, really committed to Christ. It's a very dangerous thing. So, they had been intermarrying and God indicted them. And then, they were also getting divorces. Divorce was running rampant, verse 14 to verse 16. Yet you say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. So God tells them in verse 13, you guys are marrying these other pagan women, and yet you still come to the altar and weep and cry. God says, I'm not going to receive your offering. And they say, why? Why won't you? Because they were divorcing their wives to marry these other women. By the way, King Solomon's heart was turned away from God because of marrying pagan women. So he said, they said, where is this happening? And he says, well, between thee and the wife of thy youth, verse 14, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? God made the two one flesh, the goal of marriage, unity and intimacy. And the wife of thy youth that God had put them together with. Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. God wanted to produce godly children through these marriages. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hates putting away. This is that verse where God says he hates divorce. For one covereth violence with his garments, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. Interesting that he couples violence, verse 16, along with divorce. Now, here God says that he hates divorce. The divorce that was taking place here was not God's purpose and plan for them. It was illegal divorce. Now, why did God ever allow the children of Israel to get a divorce? Moses gave them the right to divorce. If a man find an uncleanliness in his wife, let him give her a bill of divorcement and send her out. Now, the whole context of that scripture there in Deuteronomy has to deal with the idea that he didn't want them, you know, divorcing and remarrying and divorcing and remarrying, or divorcing their wife and then going running around and then remarrying that wife back and so forth. He didn't want them doing that. But he gave them a bill of divorcement. But in the New Testament, we get a commentary on it. When we get there in Matthew chapter 19, on Sunday morning, we'll deal real thoroughly with the whole subject of divorce. The scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, "Is it okay to get a divorce for any cause or any reason?" Jesus took them back to the book of Genesis and said, "What does God say?" God said, "You know, this cause a man leave father and mother, two become one flesh, cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh." And then Jesus put his commentary in there. He said, "What God has joined together, let no man put asunder." Period. That's God's purpose and plan. When people get married, they ought to realize that God's design and plan is one mate for life. For the rest of your life. That's a big decision. That's a big commitment. And you need to realize that. And so the Pharisees and scribes came back and they said, well then, why did Moses give us a commandment to divorce our wives? Jesus answered them. He said, "Because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed you to put away your wives." When he came back to the design in Genesis, he said, "But from the beginning, it was not God's plan. It was not so." So, originally, God's intent and design is one mate for life. Marriage is to be a permanent bond. Divorce is a very, very sad tragedy, a very sad thing. Now, does God allow divorce? Yes. On what basis does God allow divorce? I believe there are two bases, and I'm probably opening a can of worms to even mention them or go into them because I can't really hit all the different angles. But the first one is sexual immorality. Jesus mentions that. It's what is known as the acceptance clause. Jesus said that except for the cause of fornication, if a man divorces his wife and marries another, then he's committed adultery. And he that marries her that is put away has committed adultery. But Jesus did give us what I believe to be an acceptance clause. There are some who argue with that and say there's no acceptance clause. And they try to build a case that the only time a person can ever remarry is the death of one's spouse. But I believe that Jesus did give that acceptance. It's not, though, a commandment. You're not commanded to divorce your husband or wife if they are sexually immoral or commit some sexual sin. You're not commanded to divorce them. If there's repentance, there should be forgiveness and restoration. That should be the goal always. Now, I know that there are lots of factors that come in and issues that arise. If you need to talk about this more after church, I'll stick around as long as I can and talk to you. The second acceptance clause is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And this one's a little more controversial, a little bit more challenging, but that's in the case of permanent abandonment. If the husband is not pleased to dwell with his wife, she's a Christian, I don't like living with a Christian, sick of it, and he sends her away, let her depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. And if they're not pleased to dwell with you and they want a divorce and they want to abandon you, then you should allow them to do that. It's not something that you have wanted or you've desired. I don't think you should initiate the divorce. I'm saved now and my husband's not a Christian. I don't want to live with a pagan anymore. So I'm bailing out. No, the unsaved husband's sanctified by the wife and the wife is sanctified by the husband and the children. If you don't stay in that home, then they're going to be unclean. They won't have that sanctifying influence. But if you've been abandoned, we had a woman in our church that I remember
dealing with years ago. Her husband left her, and she hadn't heard from him in something like 7 years. What's the woman to do? She didn't know if he's dead or alive or where he just disappeared. And she hadn't heard from him in 7 years, and she was just in anguish over that. Pastor, can I divorce him? Can I start the legal procedures to divorce my husband and so that I can get on with my life? In that case, I advised her to, if she felt that that's where the Lord was leading her, to go ahead. You say, oh, but you know, he could come back and next week. It's possible, but how long do you wait? That's what's the problem with this abandonment thing. I will admit to you that you know, how long does they have to be gone to constitute an abandonment? He hasn't got back from the grocery store yet. I gave him 30 minutes to bring back that milk and he's not home. I'm getting a divorce. I realize that it's somewhat subjective. I'll let you make that decision. I don't have to make that decision for you, and I don't want to make that decision for you. But I don't think that the Lord would have us have to live that way the rest of our lives. But we'll get into that more when we get into Matthew chapter 19. You could read Matthew 19 on your own if you want, and you'll get some of that teaching there. And then read 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, in verse 17, it says that you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? Then you say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and delighteth in them. Where is the God of judgment? So, in verse 17, the indictment is that, you know what, your words have really wearied God. They said, well, what have we done that really wearied God in our words? And what they were saying was, is that the evil was good, and that the Lord actually delighted in evil individuals, and that God wasn't judging them. The end of verse 17, where is the God of judgment? Moving into chapter 3 is the answer to that, where is the God of judgment? Because he speaks of the Messiah's coming now. It's kind of a parenthesis, these first 6 verses, where he interjects some prophecy of the Lord's coming and that he will come to judge. He says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, that is a reference to John the Baptist. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 7 to 10, that it's John the Baptist. And then it turns to speak of the Lord. And it says, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide in the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, speaking of his second coming when he comes in judgment. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the helpers, against the adulterers, the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, against the false swearers, those that were lying, and against those that oppress the hireling in their wages, and the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. These are the individuals that God is going to bring judgment upon, the sorcerer, adulterer, those who had oppressed the hireling of their wages and the fatherless and the stranger. For I, verse 6, am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. The unchangingness of God is called the immutability of God. God does not change, he's immutable. Now, the classic passage in Malachi, for which it's most famous, is the one we deal with now, robbing God of tithes and offerings. Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances, and you have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? So they had drifted away from God. God says, return, and they asked the question. Then God says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, where have we robbed God? In tithes and offerings. Are you cursed with a curse? For you have robbed me, even this whole nation. God says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the window of heaven and pour out unto you a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will even rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruit of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, and ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Now there's a sense in which, I'm looking at my clock here on my pulpit. Some of you are probably surprised that I have one of those there because I go so long so often. But I do have one right here. I've got 5 minutes. There's only 6 verses in chapter 4. There's a sense in which I'd really like to say a whole lot about these verses. I realize that in doing so, I could get in big trouble. I realize that I'm going to stir some things up and freak some people out. I'll try to put them in a nutshell. Try to make them concise. Tithing was a commandment God gave to Israel. They were instructed to tithe. A tithe is 1/10. They were to give to God 10% of their crops, of their grain, of their food, of their increase of their farming. They were to give to God 10% of their animals in sacrifice. They had a shekel tithe, the shekel tax they'd give to God, and so forth. But basically, their food and their grain, their animals and their food, they were to give 10% to God. And it was to be brought into the temple to sustain the priest and the ministry of the temple. They would offer the sacrifices. They need the animals. The priest had to eat, and that was their payment. Now, the big question is, are we today as Christians living in the church age, in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, are we required, and I purposely use the word required, by God, as Israel was, to pay 10% of our income to God? Now, I'm going to say more after I make this statement, but let me just make it. The answer is no. Nowhere in the New Testament. I told you I'm living dangerously here. Nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded or taught or instructed to give 10% unto God. You say, hallelujah, praise God, I'm so glad I came to church tonight. Thank you, Jesus. Now, wait a minute. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't. And I honestly mean that. If the Jews living under law were required to give 10%, how much should we give living under grace? Shouldn't we be able to give at least 10%? You go, oh, maybe I shouldn't have come tonight. But the real crux is, and we need to be faithful to the Scriptures, and if you can show me something in the New Testament I don't know about, I would love to see it, is the idea of telling people that we must, or it's required, or we're commanded, or it's necessary that we have to give 10% unto God. That's the crux. Now, this is what bothers me. I have heard sermons based on this passage in Malachi from the time I was a little boy growing up in church, where people were told that they needed to tithe. Now, you can give them an encouragement to tithe. You can exhort them to tithe. You can tell them reasons why. But you can't tell anyone that the New Testament clearly teaches or commands or instructs us to tithe. You just don't find it in the New Testament. You find Jesus talking about the scribes and the Pharisees who tithe their mints and their spices and so forth. But Paul didn't write to the Corinthians and say, no, you know, I need to deal with you carnal Corinthians. Not only are you know, you got this tongues thing all messed up, your gifts are all whacked up, you're living in adultery, you're doing everything wrong, but you ought to be tithing. He didn't do that. He didn't talk to the Galatians, he didn't talk to the Ephesians, he didn't talk to the Philippians. In the general epistles, there's no mention of tithing, but yet there are so many sermons on it. You'd think that there's an entire New Testament book on tithing, the way they preach about it. You say, well, John, what's this New Testament, Old Testament stuff? Isn't the whole Bible the Word of God? Yeah, it is the whole Word of God. But we must make sure that we understand a passage in its context, who it's written to, and what application it had for those who it was written to, and what application it has for us that are living today and now. And we read things in the Old Testament that aren't necessarily applicable or commanded of us Christians today living in the New Testament. So we need to take into consideration what testament it's in, what covenant it's under, who it's written to, why it's written to them. Take the Sabbath today. I was questioned this morning about the Sabbath day. Why do we worship on Sunday? Didn't God establish the Sabbath day, the seventh day? Show me in the New Testament where God commands us to worship on Saturday. The New Testament church met on Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. It's a resurrection day. It's the first day of the week. And it's no big deal. Worship on Saturday if you want. Worship Friday. Worship Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. But some people make a big deal. Well, wait. You're misinterpreting and applying the Scriptures to me in a way that God never intended it to be applied. And people do that with tithing, because you can take a verse in the Old Testament and apply it in a way. So you go, well then, what is the principle then for me as a Christian? Let me give you some of the principles just simply stated. First of all, as a Christian, Paul lays it out in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, how we are to give. They can be summarized in these four things. Systematically. The Christian's giving should be systematic. In other words, Paul talking to the Corinthians says, you should lay in store your money that you're going to give to God. And the idea is plan it out, think it out, and take it out and set it aside for God. Don't just show up in church on Sunday. And I don't stare at people, but I see this happen. The offering thing comes by. You notice we have green bags. We're trying to get your mind going. It's like word association, stimulate the thought kind of a thing. I'm kidding. You see green, they think green. And I know that we don't make a big deal out of the offering, you know, 20 minutes before the offering. Now we're going to, you know, tell you about how much we need you to dig deep and give to God so that you know what's coming. Well, you know, the offering's going to be taken and the ushers come by. And lots of people, oh, no, there's a green bag. You know, what do we do? Oh, no, just reach in, you know. And careful not to grab a bill that's too big. Just reach in and throw it in. And your giving is haphazard. You don't plan it out. You don't think it out. The New Testament says that it should be systematic, that it should be done on a consistent, systematic basis. That there should be a consistency and a systematic kind of a giving. We shouldn't just give kind of haphazardly. Secondly, we should give liberally. And Paul uses the image of the sowing and the seed. Ever planted a garden? When you put seeds down, you know, if you just go, you know, these seeds are expensive. I don't want to use too many, so I'll just put one in. Well, what kind of a garden are you going to have? I mean, you take a row and you furrow a hole and you just load it full of seeds because, you know, they're not all going to come up and some of them are going to be, you know, have to thin them out and stuff. But if you sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. If you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. It's that way in our giving. If we give bountifully, God will bless us bountifully. The Bible says it's more blessed to give than to receive. If you give sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. And the third principle in the New Testament on giving is that we are to give cheerfully. Isn't that an amazing concept? You very rarely hear that taught in church. Paul the Apostle said that no one is to give out of necessity nor grudgingly, but cheerfully. In the Greek, the word is hilarity. When those green bags come by, we all just, ha, 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 praise God. I mean, they're in the offering, we all be laughing and just cheerfully, hilariously giving our money to God. Rather than, oh man, here they go asking for money, you know, and it's just, what a drag. So part of the service I hate, you know, they're asking for money. We don't ask for money. We give you the opportunity to give to God. It's a privilege. You ought to be doing it joyfully. It's part of your act of worship. Then, fourthly, we should be giving proportionately. You say, well, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is what Paul says in the New Testament. If God has blessed you, you go, this point doesn't apply to me. With a lot of money, then you ought to give a lot of money. If you don't have a lot of money, don't feel bad. You know, just give according as God has blessed you. Now, I know this may seem funny coming from a pastor, but the amount is not the issue. It really, really, really isn't. There really is a God who can sustain His work. And provide. He owns a cattle on a thousand hills. And if you don't give to God, God's not going to go broke. God's not going to freak out. God's not biting His fingernails when the offering's taken. Oh, Gabriel, I hope they dig deep. Oh. The Lord is able to sustain His work. The Lord is able to provide. The Lord can take care of His work. You know, we don't say a lot about the offerings here, but I really just thank God for the money that comes into this ministry. When I look at the cars you drive and the clothes you wear and the people that come to this church, I think, man, it's just a miracle that there's anything in those green bags. It just amazes me. And you wouldn't believe the Lord just provides. He wonderfully, bountifully, blessedly provides for this ministry. And how marvelous that is. And yet when God is blessing you, then you ought to be a blessing. Give proportionately. Do I think personally, I'm not talking Bible, but do I believe that a Christian should tithe? I do. Because that is just a point of commitment. To say if under law they could give 10%, Lord, I'll do my best to do that same. And that you commit to that.
You learn to live on the other 90%. And, you know, people want to debate, do I tithe my gross or my net income and all that kind of stuff? Hey, that's between you and God. That's silliness. But you remember the story of the widow's mite when Jesus was hanging out in the temple treasury and they had the little coffers on the side of the wall that you could drop your coins in? And the Pharisees were coming in and they're dropping all their coins in. The disciples were saying, hey, check it out, man. These guys are awesome. Look at all the money they're giving. And then this little widow comes in and she has one little mite, smallest coin you can imagine. It's kind of like our penny today, even worse, you know? Isn't it weird how we have pennies today? What do you do with pennies? Get this big jar at home and throw them in. Then what do you do with it? But she brought her little penny to church. She dropped it in chunk. Jesus said, hey, I want to tell you guys something. That this little widow has put in more than all of these other guys all put together. Blew their minds. Totally blew their minds. He said, because she gave out of her poverty. They gave out of their abundance. See, they had so much left over that what they gave was no big deal. J. Vernon McGee put it like this. God judges our giving not based on what we give, but on how much we keep for ourselves. So you're a billionaire and you give $1,000 to God. Big deal. Yeah, I gave $1,000 today, you know. Well, look at all the money you kept. But you know when she gave that one little mite, did you realize that that was everything she had? Did you realize that that was tomorrow's bread? She wasn't going to eat that next day because of the money that she gave everything to God. So God judges our giving not based on what we give, but on how much we keep back for ourselves. The sacrifice that's made. And that it's not really an issue of amount, it's a matter of the heart. I used to sit in church when the offering's taken and the pastor would say, you know, that if you give, God will give to you. And it was talking about the hundredfold return. And so I take my money out and I try to figure out how much I'm going to get back. Woo, that's a good deal. Here, you can have it. And then one day I realized, hey, my motive is wrong. My heart is not right. I'm giving to get. I'm not giving just to give to God. So you need to be careful when you take this Malachi passage and try to make it apply to the believer today. I do believe that God blesses us when we give systematically, liberally, cheerfully, and proportionately. This is what is known as grace giving. And how marvelous it is to give to God. It's a privilege. Now in verses 13 to 15, I'm going to have to just do a quickie here. Or we're going to be doing one chapter of Malachi one more week. God charges them with false statements about His character. The promises to the nation then in verse 16 down to chapter 4, verse 6, that they will be restored, the faithful remnant would be restored. Chapter 4, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn even as an oven. All the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. God speaking of the judgment that would come. The day that cometh shall burn up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. This is a prophecy of Jesus in the second coming. Isn't that a beautiful picture? The Son of righteousness, healing in his wings. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto you in Horeb, for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers unto the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and I smite the earth with a curse. Now, he closes with a prophecy of the coming of Elijah.
And as I said this morning, many feel that this will be fulfilled in Revelation 11, one of the two witnesses. It was partially fulfilled in John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But notice in closing, I realize I took a long time talking about tithing. But you know, I don't do that very often. You probably won't hear me talk about it for another 15 years. So, he closes with a curse. The famous last word of the Old Testament. Curse. Revelation 22, verse 3, there shall be no more curse. Revelation 22, 21, the last verse of the New Testament. How does it end? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, God places every human being either in the Old Testament or the New Testament. The Old Testament ends with a curse under Adam and his sin. The New Testament is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And it ends with the grace of God and the blessing of God and the reversal of the curse. Which book are you in? You're either in the book of Adam or the book of Jesus Christ. One ends with a curse, one ends with a blessing. You repent of your sins, you receive Jesus Christ, you're born again, you're in Christ, you're in the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. God's grace has forgiven you and you have eternal life. There's no more curse.